Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Beginning in verse 1, we will read through verse 17. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Though we read from Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1, we're actually only going to consider the portion that we read beginning in verse 3 this morning. We've looked at verses 1 and 2 in the past, probably more than once over the past several years, but I want to look at verses 3 through 17. Just a quick glance through these truths together this morning, hoping that a look at these verses will propel us, if you will, into the new year. I've titled this morning, Endurance Expected. Endurance Expected. And the expectation is laid out for us actually in the first couple of verses. The writer of Hebrews makes clear that a persevering, regulated effort that is progressing forward in maturation or godliness is the expectation of the Christian life. And along with that, the writer makes clear that as we're moving along the pathway, we should be laying aside every encumbrance. We should be being done with every entangling sin. So the expectation is that there's a persevering, regulated effort that's progressing forward in righteousness. And the way to make that happen is to lay aside the encumbrances, to be done with the entangling sins. And he doesn't just stop there. But he points out that the way to keep on going in this fashion, the way that the Lord has laid out for us, is to fix our eyes on him, to fix our eyes on Jesus. This is how to run the Christian race. The writer of Hebrews has emphasized from the beginning that there is a, from the beginning of his letter, that there is a danger in turning back. These former Jews by religion had come to Christ, and there was a danger of them going back to the old way. The same danger exists for us. For many of us who have come out of a cultural Christianity, there's a danger of giving in and going back to the easy believism or the cultural Christianity that surrounds us. The writer of Hebrews does a wonderful job of pointing out warning after warning, along with a glorious look at Jesus Christ and his sufficiency for all things. So as we think about this theme, endurance expected, let's ask a few questions from the outset. To what degree have you really pressed on in this past year? It's the last day of the calendar year. Whether you like it or not, just about every single one of us have in some measure, we probably haven't given a lot of thought to the past year, but we have given a little bit of thought into some things that we would like to see differently, particularly about us because we're selfish like that, right? Most of you haven't made New Year's resolutions for me, I hope. If you haven't, if you have, let me know. I'll see what I can do to smash them early. But to what degree have you really pressed on in Christ's likeness this past year? Are there any encumbrances that you have consciously laid down in order that you might run better with Christ? Are there any needless sins that were weighing you down that you've set aside? Even good things, even gifts from God that were impeding your progress in Christ-likeness? Are there any darling sins that you have finally done away with so that you're not so easily entangled moving forward? How often in the past year have you taken the opportunity to reorient your eyes and your heart to Jesus, fixing your gaze again afresh on him alone? How many times have you looked to him, recognizing that he's the author and perfecter of your faith, and as a result, rested in the love that he has for you as his child? How often this past year have you looked at his life of endurance? The one who, verse 3, endured hostility by sinners as he ran the race, and used that for incentive and motivation to pick up the pace, to lay aside the entangling sins and the encumbrances that weigh us down. Have you, not perfectly, but regularly, been fixing your gaze on Jesus, the one who for promised future joy thought very little of the shame he endured here on earth, even in the most difficult circumstance imaginable, as he hung on the cross and his Father turned his face away, pouring out his wrath when he became sin for us? He thought very little of it, despising the shame, verse 2 says. How often have you fixed your gaze again on this glorious one, the Son of the living God, who was God himself, who humbled himself, not clinging to his godness, but pouring his life out into the frailty of a human frame like ours, who stooped from being the eternal King on high to the form of a bondservant? Have you kept your heart regularly fixed on him, the one who went from creating the world with spoken words to gasping for his first breath in that infamous barn at Bethlehem? The one who went from creator of all things in heaven and on earth to passing through the created earth the dirty streets of Nazareth in our likeness. And as he walked among us, was tempted in every imaginable way as we are or even might be, and yet he did it perfectly without sin. How often have you fixed your heart afresh on him? The one who, as a result of his living in animated dust-type flesh, our style of flesh in our world of sin and sorrow and sickness and disease and trials and death, this one who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses, how often have you fixed your gaze again on him? He humbled himself to live in this fallen world that we ruined by sin, that is terribly affected with our sin, a world that is damaged and has ongoing results because of our sin, yet he remained unpolluted by it. The way that the writer begins here in chapter 12, this cloud of witnesses, it's nice. It's encouraging that some have come and gone and they have finished the race, as it were. And the encouragement to get rid of the entangling sin and to be done away with the extra weight is no doubt helpful, but nothing will stimulate real running in the Christian life like looking at Jesus. We've been provided as Christians all that is needed to actively, fervently pursue Jesus Christ with all that we are, to seek the Lord and his strength, and to seek his face forevermore, as the psalmist writes. This Christian life or Christian race that the writer is encouraging us in, even with all of the incentives that have been provided, will not be easy. I'm guessing, though it's silent in here, everyone could add amen. Is anyone willing to stand up and say, the Christian life for the past year has been cake? What a breeze. I mean, to wake up every day with a warm heart towards Christ, you don't even have to try. No, it's not easy. And the writer of Hebrews knows that. He's aware of it. So he goes on here offering even more help for us in fighting the weariness and the faint-heartedness that we're prone to because of the sinful condition of our lives. He begins that in verse 3. Consider him. He said in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, consider him. It's more now of a looking with intent. There's an intentionality of considering who he is and how he ran as our pioneer, our leader in this race. Looking at him and the path he trod so that we might come into complete conformity with our lives. Finding him. Getting him in proper focus and going out of our way to prevent any obscuring of the lens at all. Looking at him, longing to be like him. We could simplify all that and say what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this. Look at Jesus and don't stop looking at him. That's fix your eyes on him. Consider him. Considering Jesus here is not a quick glance for a pick-me-up at the first of the week in order to fight the Monday morning blues. It's a long look, a protracted gaze, one that seeks to never lose sight of him, patiently dwelling on him, meditating on his wonderful life and his glorious work. But it's difficult in the midst of life, and the writer of Hebrews knows that. Why is the race not less difficult? Why is it not an easier race for us to run? Two reasons pointed out in verses 4 and 5. First, we live in a fallen world that is ravaged by sin. The first reason is sin. And the second reason in verse 5, we live in a world that's governed by a sovereign God. Sin will hinder our progress, and the sovereignty of God will help our progress. That's part of the outline here. I'll go ahead and give it to you because I'm not going to mention it again, I'm certain. Since my notes are here and the outline is here, it's not going to blend together. But here it is, okay? Endurance is expected. That's the title. The first point is this. Consider Christ. Consider Him from verse 3. Sin will hinder you from doing that. That's verse 4. The sovereignty of God will help you do that. That's verse 5. And that is spelled out all the way through verse 11 and then picking up in verse 12 through following. Verse 12 through 17, sanctification will happen. So consider Jesus Christ. Sin will hinder. Sovereignty will help. Salvation, sanctification, pardon, will happen. The two reasons that the race is so difficult is because we live in a fallen world, a world that is governed, secondly, by a sovereign God. Now, the first reason is very understandable. Sin affects our progress. We know that. We know this experientially. We can feel it even over the past several hours or days of our life. It is our very experience. The world is hostile. Jesus made this clear to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. We see how our Lord was treated when he lived on earth. We should expect nothing different. Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You're not the head. We're not the head. We're mere members. They've called him the devil himself. We will be mistreated. Life will be difficult. Now, the second reason that the race is not less difficult seems a little stranger than the first. We live in a world governed by a sovereign God. But it will make more sense if we understand that this sovereign God is fully committed to our absolute conformity to Jesus Christ. You see, these two reasons, the fallenness of our world or sin and sovereignty, are tightly intertwined when we pull back and see it from the right perspective. This second reason is dealt with verses 5 through 11, as I mentioned already, and we'll come back to that momentarily. But let's back up quickly to verse 3 and look at considering Christ. Because before the writer focuses on the difficulties of sin and the problematic issues of us dealing with discipline, which is the concept underneath God being sovereign, he gives us the remedy right from the outset for running well. For consider him, Jesus, verse 3, who endured hostility from sinners against himself. Consider him so that you will not grow weary. Consider this Christ so that you do not lose heart. Consider his enduring of all that the dark world threw at him. Consider his withstanding of scorn and ridicule from us-type sinners. Peter says it this way, this Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. This Christ who suffered for you committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while he was in the very midst of being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he didn't utter a single threat, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All the way to the very end. In fact, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the culmination of his life of endurance. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, even death on a cross. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews says. Be diligent, that is, about consistently using all the means of grace. Again, it's a wonderful opportunity to back up and think about the past year. Where does diligence rank on a scale of 1 to 10 with regard to taking advantage of the means of grace that God has given us? Pursuing him in his word, seeking him in prayer, gathering together with the people of God. Be diligent about consistently using all the means of grace. This is what it means to consider Him. Refocusing daily, at least, at minimum, on the goal of complete conformity to Jesus. Looking again afresh at Him, exercising real dependence on Him, acknowledging our weakness and His strength, following Him in all our ways, the leader, the author, as the writer says, fixing our gaze on Him and taking long looks at His glory. Consider Him, he writes, because it is a hostile world, devastated by sin, that will cause weariness and faint-heartedness. Consider Him. But in your considering of Him, in your running this race, sin will hinder your progress. It will impede your running. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In your race thus far, the writer says, you have not resisted sin to the point of shedding blood, or to the point of dying, is what's implied. We see this in the life of Christ. We just looked at the passage from Peter. Christ was fighting against sin, doing away with temptation all the way to the last moment, to the end. Sin will continue to hinder our progress and impede us a long life's way until the very end, and the expectation is that we will fight it to the very end. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed, Peter writes. You have not yet resisted to the point. There is an expectation here from the writer that you are indeed striving in some measure against sin. Aren't you? Are you resisting in some measure, whether small or great? To some degree, are you putting up a fight against the sins, the darling sins that continue to creep back into your life and grip you? The writer is not suggesting that you haven't begun to strive or resist. He's reminding you that you haven't resisted to the point of death, therefore there's still strength and there's still a fight to be fought. Now, it may be true that some of us haven't yet begun to strive against sin, to resist sin in any way. I mean, there's a chance that we're just diving in, not attempting to fight, not taking advantage of the means of grace, not relying on the strength that Christ supplies to overcome the sin in our lives. Just reminding ourselves again and again that grace will abound in a very out-of-context type way. These Hebrews had suffered to some extent. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. They had suffered to some extent, but they haven't suffered to the point of death. Martyrdom had not affected them at this point. And so the writer is encouraging them to keep pressing on. Consider Him. Consider Christ. Yes, you're facing difficult times. Yes, life feels like it's pressing in from every angle, whether emotionally or within the family or physically, spiritually. The temptation to quit and return to comfort and ease is growing in them. And the writer reminds them, but it could be worse. You could be being killed. You could be shedding blood. You haven't resisted that far yet. Keep on fighting. There's still life in you. You must press on into full conformity to the image of Jesus who loves you and gave Himself for you. So not only will sin hinder, but sovereignty will help. The second reason that you're weary, that you find yourself feeling weary and faint-hearted, is, verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you. You have forgotten the truths of Proverbs chapter 3, which begins like this, ironically enough. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Here's the second reason that the race is difficult. We tend to forget these truths. That's what verse 5 is saying. You've forgotten the exhortation which was addressed to you as sons. You've forgotten, if you will, that God is sovereign, that he's a kind heavenly father, that he loves and delights in his own, and he proves it by disciplining them. At this point, there's a transition. The writer has been using the picture of a race, and now he switches over to the picture of a family. And he uses a family to describe the sovereign love of God. In verse 7 and following, he just spells out and gives basically a commentary on the verses from Proverbs that we've just read from Proverbs chapter 3. It is for discipline that you endure. Endurance is expected. Remember, that's where we began. Discipline from God will help you endure. Not only that, he deals with you as sons. Which of you are without discipline, verse 8, of which all have become partakers? If you are without discipline, you're illegitimate. No discipline from the Lord means no sonship. Difficulty in the Christian life does not equal disfavor from God, but it equals fatherhood. It's not remoteness, it's nearness. It's the Lord in his sovereignty using the difficulties of our lives to draw us to himself. Verse 9, respect is given to earthly fathers who gave us physical life. So honor should be given to God who gives eternal life or spiritual life. If we show any measure of respect or honor for our earthly fathers at all, how can we not show the ultimate measure of respect to God who has granted us life forever? Our earthly fathers discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Discipline from the Lord is for the purpose of us being like Jesus. Holiness is demanded by God. It's not an option. If we are in Christ, if we profess that Christ has saved us, we are also professing that Christ owns us and rules us, and we are then willing to give in to the demands, expectations, and requirements, commandments that he has given to us in his word. And we willingly begin to take them into our lives and order our lives in light of what God says about how we ought to live as his children. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. We know this to be true. The children know it's true. Have you had a spanking in the past week or so, children? It's not joyful in the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Spiritual discipline from God as our Father is the same. We see this in the lives of others, thinking physically. I just this past week had an opportunity to be around a massive amount of extended family, and you can see the difference in the families. The ones who had a large measure of discipline growing up, and the ones who had basically none. And where my generation, the grandchildren, cousins in the family, are at this point. There's a difference based on the discipline that was in the home. There will be a discipline in our lives ultimately as well, whether or not God disciplines us. He's going to discipline those who are His. Those who are not His are not receiving discipline. They're illegitimate. Pain, not pleasure. Now, but ultimate pleasure. Absent any pain at all. Later. The way that John Trapp says it captures it so well. He that rides to be crowned will not think much of a rainy day. When we are consumed and distracted and despondent as a result of the things around us, you can guarantee it's because we are consumed with the clouds and the rain, using this illustration, rather than being consumed with Christ. When we take our eyes off Him and put our eyes on ourselves and our situations, we are going to have long faces and droopy lives and constantly be dealing with misery and despondency. Francis Ridley Havergal said it well also. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross. Sweet after bitter, hope after fears, home after wandering, praise after tears, sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last, near after distant, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb. After long agony, rapture of bliss, right was the pathway leading to this. Havergal had a wonderful understanding that though the way be difficult and though times be trying, it would all be worth it in the end. So how should we as God's people respond to His discipline? Behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves, Job 5:17. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Or the answer that the writer of Hebrews has given to us already, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider Him. Don't stop looking at Him. Our assessment of every situation, no matter how trying, no matter how difficult, makes much more sense if we see it through the lens of Jesus Christ and His gospel. The connectedness of these two issues that affect us, sin and sovereignty, that it begins to make sense when we see that God, as the sovereign lover of our souls, is working out all things for our good. The discipline that the writer is mentioning can look and does look and feel tough at times in our lives when we're faced with difficult circumstances and trying situations. The writer of Hebrews, remember, don't miss this, back in verse 5, quoting from Proverbs, do not despise those times. Do not regard lightly those times when God is wooing you to Himself through His kind discipline. Don't spend your life, is what he's saying, running from the loving hand of God, but run to it and in it. It's the only safe refuge. Don't waste your time and effort attempting to escape His kind intentions. trying to manipulate and figure out your own way to deal with your problems. The scriptures are the only thing that are sufficient. Look at and believe the results of God's tender hand of discipline marked out here for us. Holiness, righteousness, peace, eternal life. No one in their right mind is going to say no to these things, but the pathway to those things is sometimes difficult. But knowing Him, believing His word changes everything. A desire to be like Him affects everything. We are willing then to ride on a rainy day because we know the crown awaits. Faint not, the Scottish divine Samuel Rutherford writes, faint not, the miles to heaven are few and short. There are many heads lying in Christ's bosom, but there is room for yours among the rest. When you are come to the other side of the water, Rutherford continues, and have set down your foot on the shore of glorious eternity, and you look back again to the waters and to your wearisome journey, and shall see that in that clear glass of endless glory nearer to the bottom of God's wisdom, you shall then be forced to say, do you understand what Rutherford's saying here? Once you have passed through this life, and you have crossed over, and you are living in glory, and you are understanding with more the wisdom of God, you will be forced to say, if God had done otherwise with me than He hath done, I had never come to the enjoying of the crown of glory. That crown of glory, that finishing the race, that spending eternity with Him, God is more, far more committed to us finishing and receiving than we are. So the writer of Hebrews says, consider Christ. Sin will hinder, sovereignty will help. And finally, sanctification will happen. The writer returns back now in the end, verse 12 and following, to the analogy of a race, reiterating something that he has been hitting on the past few chapters, the corporate aspect of Christianity. Again, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Chapter 10, chapter 11, those who have finish the race, are waiting for us for final glorification. In the beginning of verse 12, it's emphasized there again and again, let us lay aside the sin that entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a corporate aspect to Christianity. In a very real sense, Christianity is individual. God saves individuals, but He does not leave us as individuals. He has orchestrated the world so that when we are saved as individuals, we unite together with a local body in Christ. So with thinking about the illustration of a race here, it's important that we don't think of it as a 100-meter dash that I'm involved in and that you're involved in some manner. It's more of a relay. All or none win. If we're running a relay and four of you are doing the, let's say, 4x400, and one of you starts off doing fairly well, the person in the second leg gets the baton and runs a world record second leg, passes the baton off. The third person in the relay fails to pass the baton on to the fourth person. It drops, clangs around on the track. You know what? You all lose. The writer of Hebrews is saying this is the way that we should look at corporate Christianity, the collective body of Christ. We've taken away what's needed in the very beginning, doing away with sin. Now we're adding what is necessary to finish. This is what is helpful for us to finish the race. Look at verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. This is coming alongside one another, dealing with the stragglers. Not good riddance, cutting them off and leaving them aside and running on. But those with drooping hands and feeble knees who are stumbling along, who are tempted to quit along the bumpy pathway with curves and difficulties, the emphasis here, the encouragement is to come alongside them, to help them along the way, to remove the rubble out of the road, to straighten out the path for them, to give strength, to be the strength in their hands, to bind up their weak joints. Listen, if your encouragement coming alongside others does not result in them picking up the pace, it's not biblical encouragement. We are so prone in our culture to say things like, you know, we all feel that way sometimes. That's not really your fault. You really do deserve a break. No. Do whatever it takes to aid them in finishing the race, coming alongside, picking them up, giving them strength, removing the barriers out of their way. The goal is, look at the end of verse 13, that they might be healed completely so that they too might pick up the race, pick up the pace, continuing to run the race. Two particular pursuits pointed out next. Pursue peace with all men. Everything short of compromise is expected for us to live peaceably with all those around us. Pursue peace, not with those that are like you or those that you get along with. Pursue peace with all men. And secondly, pursue sanctification, or holiness, your translation may say, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with men. Pursue holiness before God. Peace may not be obtained with everyone. But if you do not obtain holiness, you are hopeless. If you are not pursuing Christ with your whole heart, you are running the danger of being involved in the wrong race. You run the risk of running towards hell rather than heaven if your heart is not given to Him. The writer of Hebrews realizes that. He closes here with three very dangerous pitfalls. Look at the first one. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Coming short of the grace of God is a very dangerous pitfall. Therefore, church, do everything in your power to be sure that no one comes short, not a single one. Do everything in your power. Do anything that you have to do. Again, let's think about it. It's the end of the year. Why not apply it to the past year? What care have you taken to be certain that no one stops short of complete conformity to Christ? I don't know about you, but surely conviction just comes all over you, recognizing how concerned with yourself you've been while allowing others to go off the course further and further without us stopping to take serious notice and to come alongside and to aid those who are struggling, who need strength, who need to be bound up. The first pitfall is coming short of the grace of God. Secondly, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. Remember, turning back is the primary reason for this letter originally. Bitterness will result in that. It results in trouble, and it's contagious. By it, look, many are defiled. We know that to be true. It doesn't take long to be around a Debbie Downer. Nobody named Debbie, right? Did you all of a sudden start feeling like, man, why am I so cranky? Why does everything seem so miserable to me? Oh, it's because I've been around Debbie Downer again. Or Naysayer Nancy, or whatever it is. It's contagious. Be sure. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. And then the third dangerous pitfall, be sure. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Others were immoral, but Esau was picked out. Because others who were immoral, say David or Rahab, they didn't run that empty, immoral, godless life all the way to the end. But Esau chose to. Immorality was a huge issue for Esau, but you know what was the bigger issue for him? It was the godlessness. It was the desire just to be common and carnal and worldly and pragmatic. Have you ever stopped to imagine what Esau gave up? I mean, his granddad Abraham received magnificent promises, but he never received them in his life. Isaac, he believed the promises that were given to his dad, but he never received them either. Or his brother Jacob, he was hoping in the promises, but it didn't look too promising, especially from Esau's perspective. Now, Esau applied his common logic. He was practical. He used his common sense, his godlessness, we might say, and said, "You think I'm going to give it all up for some fantasy that Granddad Abraham had? That some God came and talked to him? That a God made grandiose promises that he died without receiving? And my dad, he died without receiving them too. I'm not wasting my time with it." And he proved that that's what he thought by exchanging his birthright or all these wonderful, magnificent promises for a bowl of stew. What promises of God are you failing to believe? Are you exchanging the promises of God for something else, for anything else, for something temporal? For a little bit of satisfaction or pleasure? Esau rejected God. And verse 17 reminds us that as an old man, he attempted to gain it all back, all that he had forfeited. But he did not get it back because he really didn't want it. He wasn't willing to repent. He was sorrowful over what he had lost. There was no godly sorrow over what he might gain in Christ. He was far more worried about the here and now stew, a bowl of stew, over precious, magnificent promises. Are you more consumed with things of this world than holiness? The temporal things versus the eternal things? Do you find your mind and your life and your heart more concerned about the here and the now? You have far more to lose than a mere birthright. I don't know that any of us really are set to inherit a whole lot. But if you're far more concerned about the here and now, you'll lose your soul. You cannot run this race if your heart is entangled with all the world's stuff. May God help us to rip the worldly things out, to set aside the sin that entangles us, the encumbrances, the good things, the gifts, to not allow anything in the way to obscure the glorious reality of Jesus. May He grant us help to sit and gaze at Him and His glory, that we might be bolstered and strengthened again to do His good pleasure, to apply His word to every area of our lives. Or as the way the writer of Hebrews himself says it, since we have a great cloud of witnesses, since we have a glorious high priest who sympathizes with us, one who endured hostility and shame and the cross, one who ever lives now to make intercession for us, one who has run the race perfectly all the way to the end, one who sits enthroned at the Father's right hand, lovingly reigning, ruling among us. Since we have Jesus as our elder brother, as our great high priest, as the author and perfecter of our faith, since we have him, then let's together run the course that he has marked out for us, avoiding weariness and faint-heartedness at all cost, setting aside sin, picking up the stragglers, avoiding any kind of encumbrance, in order that we all might one day cross over and say with Rutherford, "If God had done it any other way, I would not find myself here. He is good and gracious and has accomplished his perfect will in a perfect way for the sake of my eternal glory."